You have your Bibles, if you'll take them and turn to John chapter 1 this morning. John chapter 1, if you recall, we began this a few weeks ago. We were making our way through the prologue, which contains or encompasses the first 18 verses. And we have not quite finished it yet, so I want to take a little time to review this morning. And then we'll look at this last section and finish out this all-important prologue. I would contend to you this morning that the message of John's gospel is probably one of, if not the most important messages in all of Scripture and is necessary for all of the world today. And the reason I say that is because of the absolute nature of the message that John gives us regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live in a day, as you well know, that is pervaded by postmodern thought and philosophy. It has invaded the ranks of not only our academic institutions, but also, I'm afraid, even our religious institutions and churches as well. And what I mean by that is that there is the lack of or the negation of absolute truth. That's why I say that the message of John's gospel is absolutely important for our day, but probably one of the most despised. Because John tells us, as we go through John's gospel, that there is no other way to heaven, that there is no other Son of God. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's not a popular message. Again, what do we find in our day? That every border and everything that is absolute is not only being broken down, it is being blurred. And that is an absolute rejection of God's authority. That's an absolute rejection of God Himself. And again, I would say to you that the absolute message of the good news is what the world needs today. And so this is important for us. We looked at, in verses 1 through 5, the revelation of the Word. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So in this first section, the revelation of the Word, we find, if you recall, five things. We find in the first part of verse 1, the revelation is that Jesus Christ is preexistent. He existed before the world was created. In fact, He is the Creator. In the last part of verse 1, He is co-existent. And this is important because we need to understand and remember, and we need to make sure our theology is correct, that Jesus Christ was not created at a point in time. He has always existed. There are those that believe that He came into being and that He became the Son of God. No, He has always existed as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number 3, He is self-existent. Again, that goes along with what we just said, that He was not created. Number 4, He is Creator. We think in terms of the terminology God as Creator, but if you look at the chapter in Hebrews 1, we won't do that again, but Hebrews 1, the author there mentions the fact that His Son was the Creator of the worlds and so on. And then, of course, number 5, in verses 4 and 5, we note that He is truth. This is what John is revealing. In verses 6 through 9, we have the preparation for the Word coming into the world. And He did that through a person. And He's going to talk about Him a little bit more. Keep in mind that all that is in this prologue is going to be embellished upon, and it is going to be in the rest of the gospel. He is going to expand upon all of the themes that we find here. And He's going to, again, hammer the theme of what in this gospel? That Jesus Christ is God. That's the truth. And that's the one main thing. So look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He, John, that's referring to, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He, or that, was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we looked at the person, and we saw that he was a prophet. He was a witness in verse 6, and of course, he restates the purpose of John's ministry as well. In verses 10 and down through verse 11, we have the rejection of the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Two main items here, if you recall, in these two verses. Number one, he is truth, but ignored. He is truth, but ignored. And so that is still a part of our world today, is it not? And again, that's why I revert back and again emphasize the fact that I believe that this message is crucial for our times. Because he is truth. We have people looking for truth in many areas, do we not? We have people talking about that this is going to be the successful thing in life, or if you do this, you will be a success in life. We even have Christians who are, in a sense, looking for what I call a magic bullet that's going to solve all of their problems in life. And my friends, it's not found in other people and things. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't accepted that, you need to understand that this is the message of John's gospel. Indeed, I would go and say even more boldly that this is the message from the entire Bible. That man is a sinner, and he is in need of redemption. And God, in his great providence and mercy and love and grace, he sent a redeemer, and he sent his only begotten Son. That's the message of the gospel. If you have not received that absolute truth, you need to come to the realization that that is the truth. And by the way, here's something about absolute truth that we don't like to focus on or think about in our day. Is that just because people disagree with it doesn't mean that it's not truth. We have a lot of people who say, well, you know, you can't claim that Christianity is the only way. Well, Jesus Christ did. You can't claim that there's only one way to heaven. Well, the Scripture does. And just because men and the majority of people disdain that truth and, again, the absoluteness of the message doesn't negate the fact that it's truth. This is important for you and it's important for me. Well, the second thing in verse 11 is, he is a fulfillment of promise but scorned. Again, one of the sad verses in all of Scripture. He came into his own. I believe that that is a definite reference to the fact that he came into his own people, the Jewish nation, and the Jews who were, as God described them, stiff-necked and hard-hearted and blind, they rejected him. Amazing, isn't it? The one that they had long awaited, the one that had been prophesied, the one who, again, had been declared so faithfully by the prophets of old that when he came, they rejected him outright. And the sad thing is that spiritual blindness is still true of the Jewish nation today. But we know that God, again, in his grace and his mercy and his love, by the way, is going to do a great work, I believe, in his own people still. And that's in the days ahead. And so we looked at that. Here's the fourth thing that we looked at, and that is the reception of the word. John contrasts the rejection and then the resulting effects of those who receive this message. Notice what he says in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a wonderful verse. And then verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And what do we find here? Is that those who receive Christ, those who accept this message, those who believe this truth, they have a right to his name. What a wonderful, overwhelming thought that is. That we have all of the right to eternal inheritance. What does Paul say on this matter? That we are heirs and what? Joint heirs with him. That means we have all of the rights and the benefits and the blessings of heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ has adopted us into his family when we didn't deserve it, when we were unlovely and unloving toward him, but he did it. And so we have a right to his name. Salvation is all of God in verse 13. It is not by what we do. It is not by us. It is through him. No man comes to the Father except that we are drawn by him. And again, we must understand how important that doctrine is. Well, we come to the last section, verses 14 through 18. And this is the presentation of the Word. The presentation of the Word. Now again, I used that word, Word, if you recall, because he started out, what, in the very first verse, using the term Logos, the Word. And that was on purpose, because again, he's going right after the philosophy of his day. And John is saying, this is not some mystical, ethereal philosophy as they use the word. He said, this is a real, visible, physical person in whom we put our trust. And it's not some mystical idea. But notice what he says in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So let's notice here in this last section these truths. First of all, we see the witness to the incarnation. Again, John is going to hit on this at every turn as we go through and make our way through this gospel. He is not going to let this idea go. And so, the witness to Christ's incarnation. Who better to give an eyewitness account than the apostle himself? And so again, notice what he says. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is an interesting word. In the Greek, it is skenao. And it is sometimes translated, actually in some translations, they will translate it tabernacled. That he tabernacled among us. What is the point of using that term? Well, it's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle where the Shekinah, or the visible glory of God, did what? It rested upon the tabernacle. Why did God do that? Because I think he wanted the people to visibly see his glory. Although they couldn't see him in his full glory, no man can do that and live. But he had to give these frail human beings an idea that he's real. And so he did. The Shekinah glory came down and they saw it. They observed it. It was a visible manifestation of God's glory. John takes that idea and says, now the visible manifestation of God's glory is not in a tent or a tabernacle or a temple. It is in the person of Christ. And he came down in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. In other words, the visible glory of God is in Christ. You want to see God's glory? Look at him. You want to see what God is? Look at him. And so that is the reason that he uses that word. Isn't it interesting too? Again, John declares that he was an eyewitness of Jesus in the flesh. Note the, and probably in your scriptures you have the parenthetical statement there. And we, and I think he's probably talking about the, maybe perhaps the disciples he's making reference here, or really, in essence, anyone who saw him. But he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, of the Father, excuse me. Now note here the similarity to this description and what John gives us in his first epistle. Will you turn with me to the first chapter of 1 John, John's epistle, 1 John. And I want you to note the similarity here. Again, did John have one message or one train of thought throughout his ministry? Well, seemingly so. As I've told you, most preachers have, in essence, one message with 5,000 different titles, okay? Because God speaks and they have a theme that they emphasize and something that is on their heart. And John was that way to a large extent. It was Jesus Christ and you must believe in him. Absolutely. And if you don't, then you don't have Christ. That really is the essence of 1 John. And of course, the other message and theme along with that is because of who he is, he says to his disciples. And as he ended his ministry in Ephesus, in very old age, his message was simply this. It was, see that you love one another. And the tradition goes that when he was very old age, and some believe that John lived to around 100 years old, and church history tells us that he was too feeble to walk to the synagogue or the place of meeting, and so they would carry him. And he would basically repeat over and over that one thing. See that ye love one another. See that ye love one another. How, why? Because he saw the Shekinah glory of God in Christ Jesus. He was eyewitness of it. But note here the similarities. I love this description here. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then he also has a parenthetical statement here. Notice what he says. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's a whole sermon series right there. But notice what he says. Notice that he doesn't rely on his authority as an apostle. I'm writing unto you these things. You need to believe it because I said so. What he does is he goes back to the very essence of human nature. And he says, I'm writing these things unto you. And by the way, I am basing it upon the senses. What are the senses? Seeing, hearing, touch. He's saying, I am basing it on those things. I am not basing it simply on something that I'm making up as an apostolic whim. And do you notice? Did you note the four things right off the bat? He said, we have heard, there's hearing. We have seen with our eyes. Number three, we have looked on. Again, a re-emphasis of that. And then touch, our hands have handled. He is the one that has believed, even the Gospels, to have leaned upon Christ in that supper. He had very close, intimate, even physical interaction with Christ. And so he's saying, I saw him. He's a real person. And the things that surrounded this real person, we're declaring this unto you, that it's not just a person that we've made up. We saw these things happen, and we're declaring it unto you. And again, he emphasizes it again. Where again, notice in the parentheses, he says, this life was manifested. What does that mean? It was revealed. And what happened? We saw it, or we have seen it. We bear witness, and we show. Again, after the parentheses, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Notice how many times he's saying this. So we have to come away from John and we say this. John is speaking truth regarding the person of Christ and the things that he witnessed about Christ, or he's a big liar. Or he's a liar. Now, here's what's interesting. Here's what the liberals do with that. They will say, well, that's not really your options. What it is here is this. Is that, you see, some of these texts in the New Testament, we really can't rely on them. And what it really says is not what it says. And what John is saying here is not really what John meant. And what the people believe about this man is not really what Christ meant. That's how the liberals get away with it. But I believe, folks, again, that we come down with an absolutist choice. And it is either that John is speaking the truth because he was an eyewitness to these things, or he's a flat-out liar who made these things up. I think that's your only two choices. Now, which are you going to believe? I would rather believe an apostle like John, who is trusted and who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, by the way, rather than some of these pointy-headed scholars who think they know everything. And by the way, you know how you become a scholar in today? And I suppose it's always been this way. It's very easy. You want to know how to become a scholar, young man? All you have to do is be skeptical about everything. All you have to do is come out and reject everything that the Bible teaches, and suddenly you become this wonderful, objective guy who has an interesting perspective on everything. Well, here's my deep theological term for that. Baloney. But that's the way it is. We have them sitting in the ivory towers of academia as we speak. I never have understood it either, of those pointy-headed academicians who, again, deny everything. Why would you want to teach a subject that you never believe? Why would you spend your entire life teaching a subject that you rip apart? I would never want to do that, but they do. And they become rich and famous and esteemed for it and lauded for their thought. How sad. But I suppose that it's always been that way. For again, we see even Paul and others in the New Testament from the very time of Christ that they fought those battles about who he was and what he was. And so it's always been. But we find again that John was an eyewitness to these things. And then in verses 15 and 16, we have the declaration of Christ's incarnation. Again, he is going to revert back and return and repeat and recall John the Baptist. And I think the reason he does this is to say, look, not only am I an eyewitness, and it's not just based upon me, but there was another one who bare record of him. And in fact, God had prepared him all along the way to bear witness of this particular individual. And so once again, he cites John the Baptist as a witness. Why? Because he was not preaching about a phantom or simply an idea. John the Baptist preached that the Word, the Logos, was incarnate and that he was not only in the flesh, but that he was superior to him. And notice what he says. He says, he was before me. Let me read verse 15 again. John bare witness of him and cried or declared, saying, this is he of whom I spake. In other words, John's saying, the one that I've been preaching about over and over again. This is the one. This is the individual. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We see, and we will see again as John the Baptist comes back into view, that here is an example of great humility on the part of this one. He's preferred before me for the very simple reason that, you know what? I'm a simple preacher. He's God. And in essence, that's what he's saying in verse 15. Look at verse 16 again. I think perhaps this is one of the most overlooked verses in this section. And maybe we don't understand the full weight and import of this verse and of his fullness. Have all we received, and grace for grace. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Do we really understand what that means? Who's the we? It is those who have received him, who have become the sons of God. And what have we received? His fullness. In other words, we can take that verse and say, John, you are essentially saying the same thing that Paul does in Colossians when he is speaking of Christ, where he says, and I love this verse, where he says, we are complete in him. Folks, we're complete in him. There's nothing else. When we come to Christ and we believe him, we accept what he has done, when we get those promptings, as I said, as God draws us to him and we say yes and we surrender to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, what? What happens? We are saved completely. Not partially. Completely. And our sins, my friends, listen, are gone. They're gone. One translation renders it this way. I like how this is worded. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. I like the way that's worded. Let me read it again. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Is that true? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it's true. But here's why I say this verse is overlooked, because I don't think that we really comprehend, nor can we, in reality, the fullness of God in us. We cannot comprehend the reason why that he says that when God looks at us, we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable, again in Colossians. We can't comprehend that, but we are. Did you know, child of God, that that's how God the Father looks at you because of Christ? We can't comprehend that. Nor do I believe we appreciate, as we should, where he says, and grace for grace. I think we say that word and it spills off of our tongues very easily often. But I don't know that we know, again, the depth of what grace is all about. If we did, we would act differently. I recently finished a book entitled Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, and I want to read a section of the preface. And in this preface, I will tell you this, Bridges lays down the gauntlet, and he speaks very forthrightly regarding this whole subject. But it is very significant. And I hope that it will get our minds really pondering what this doctrine, what this word is all about, and what we have by way of grace because of Christ. He says, the grace of God is one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture. At the same time, it is probably one of the least understood. All Christians, by definition, believe in grace. Many of us frequently quote Paul's well-known words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And John Newton's beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, is said to be the all-time favorite hymn in the United States. Why then do I say the grace of God is one of the least understood subjects in the Bible? When we think of grace, we almost always think of being saved by grace. That is why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so familiar to us. Even Christian literature available on the subject of grace seems to deal almost exclusively with salvation. But the Bible teaches we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day of our lives. It is this important aspect of grace that seems to be so little understood or practiced by Christians. My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our personal relationship with God on our performance instead of His grace. If we've performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, our expectations are reduced accordingly. In this sense, we live by works rather than by grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance. He goes on to say, and I just want to say an amen to that right there before I go on. Moreover, we are always challenging ourselves and one another to, quote unquote, try harder. We seem to believe success in the Christian life, however we define success, is basically up to us, our commitment, our discipline, and our zeal with some help from God along the way. We give lip service to the attitude of the Apostle Paul, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am," 1 Corinthians 15:10. But our unspoken motto is, "God helps those who help themselves." The realization that my daily relationship with God is based on the infinite merit of Christ instead of my own performance is a very freeing and joyous experience. But it is not meant to be a one-time experience. The truth needs to be reaffirmed daily. That's powerful. And I will say this morning. I haven't preached for 3 weeks, so let me preach before I end here a little bit. We in our churches and those who identify themselves as fundamentalists, I think they are the most guilty of working by the sweat of their brow. It's not all, but we're very guilty of it. And when's it going to end? When are we going to realize, you know what? It's not me. It is Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because I've received the fullness and grace for grace. It's not about my performance. And if that's so, then why are we so worried about our reputation with everybody? And yet we are. We tend to live the Christian life no better sometimes than the Catholics. And yet we're proud of ourselves about how much we say is by grace through faith, but we don't live practically that way. How sad. How sad. What about you? Yes, it's my performance. No, it's not. I'm here to tell you today, it is because of the infinite merit of Jesus Christ that has been what? Applied to your account. It's not you and it's not me. And so what's the impact of all of this? Well, he contrasts in verse 17 back in our text. He wants to contrast this once again, and I think he probably at the outset of this gospel makes the Jewish people very mad. Because he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What a contrast. And then in verse 18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Grace and truth through Christ triumphed over the law. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3, verses 20 through 23. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Listen to me this morning. Listen to me. If you don't get anything else, you need to understand this, folks, is that at the end of time, it's not going to be a scenario where, well, I hope this the scales of time and my morality and my ethics and my goodness are tipped in my favor. And God is going to see those scales tipped. It's not about scales being tipped. It's about belief in accepting the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. It's not about those works. Well, he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Again, revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what's the result or the impact of Christ's incarnation? Again, grace and truth triumphed over the law. Aren't you glad for that? And again, that God, and basically he ends this prologue, again, by hammering in one last nail, and that is that God is best seen. If you want to see God, see him through Christ. If you want to see the essence of God and who he is, it is in a person. It's not in some philosophy. It's not in some idea. It's not in some moralistic way of life. It is only found in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Do you know that truth today? Look, it's the most important truth of all time. It's the most important thing that you can ever come to terms with, is that you know him and that you are his own, that you are a child of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the person of Christ who has saved us from our sins, who has come down. He manifested himself in the flesh. He became that servant, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he conquered death and hell and sin. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not see the significance of or who has never accepted Christ as his Savior, that they today will turn to this wonderful, precious, and magnificent and all-important truth, and that they will know Christ. It is this message that we take to the mission field for which we are called here. And it is this message that we have emphasized this month that we take to the world. Lord, open our eyes. Open the eyes of those around us and their hearts to receive this message. Lord, I pray for those who would say today, well, I know this message already. Lord, may it rekindle something in them to know that such a one has sacrificed themselves for their sins, and that this would ignite a flame in them that they in turn would go and witness to others. And Lord, that they can be sure that when they depart from this earthly life, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For Lord, we know that only trust and faith in you assures us of that promise. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.